Today we continue looking at the seven letters that were written to the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, last week we looked at some of the foundational and structural elements to these letters. There's certainly things that are common in each one of them. There's a structure and a form to each one of them, starting with an identification of the Lord who stands among the lampstands of his church, the divine Jesus, also the incarnate Jesus. We have his assessment that we receive from him for each of these churches, following a reminder that he knows exactly what is going on in all of his churches at any given point in time. We have his counsel, and then we have his encouragement and his promise for the church as it serves well the blessings that belong to us who are in Christ. We concluded last time with a brief definition, so to speak, of the one who overcomes, or he who overcomes, as we have, for example, here in chapter 2 and verse 11, at the end of verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And I believe the key to that, in a very simple form, is found for us in 1 John chapter 5, where it says, who is the one who overcomes other than the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so it's our faith that overcomes these things. And that's the point in that fifth chapter of 1 John from the Apostle. Today we're going to move on and look particularly at churches 2 and 3 in this list. We talked about Ephesus last week, and I hope somewhat successfully we're able to have some appreciation of the council and the circumstances when we understand a little bit about the background of that church in Ephesus and the troubles it had with its harbor and the need to remove the silt from it and to work hard to do that. We're going to talk now about Smyrna and Pergamum, two others of these seven churches. So I will begin reading in verse 8 through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is verse 8, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this: I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And we will conclude our reading at that juncture. As I said earlier, the first sermon, as we begin looking at these seven churches, and Lord willing, we'll wrap them up in the next couple of weeks, was one that dealt more about some background and foundational information about how these things are structured and set up to instruct us. And I call that sermon The Call of Christ to the Churches. Today, sermon is called The Church in the World, because that is what the Revelation is all about, that until the Lord comes again, the age of the church will continue, the New Testament church, from his first to his second coming. And the message of Revelation is to those who have to live from decade to decade and century to century in this fallen world until the Lord comes again. And as we get into that, I wanted to first off say a little bit more right now about reasons why we should be thinking, as we look at each of these seven churches, that we are looking at the church. That we're not just, we can't ever say that, well, that message wasn't for us, that was for Ephesus. That message wasn't for us, thank the Lord, that was for Thyatira or Laodicea or one of the other churches as well. But commentators are pretty much unified in saying that the significance of these things is that, of the seven churches, is that it is a symbol for us of the entirety of the church of God, the church of Christ in the world, through, and not only New Testament, but also Old Testament as well. One of the things we're going to see more and more as we get into this book is not only Old Testament references, but a identification by the Apostle John, by Jesus, as he speaks to John, of how the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, and the New Testament people of God, the church of Christ, are all part of one people, and that when all is said and done in the new heavens and the new earth, those who are believers, both Old Testament and New, will all be together there, which is somewhat different from some of the interpretations of Revelation that talk about a Christian future and a Jewish future to these things. I don't find that in this book. I'm just giving you a heads up. That's a sermon that will come later on. But why is it that I would say, when we look at all seven churches, we need to say each one of them to one degree or another is written to us, as the Longmont Reformed Presbyterian Church or the Salt and Light Reformed Presbyterian Church that meets here in Longmont. And some of you that are new to us, you don't even want to know to go back and what it took for us to decide what we were going to name ourselves. And the remnants of that still haven't all been fixed up, because when I get a check from the church, it doesn't say Salt and Light Reformed Presbyterian Church, but it says Longmont Reformed Presbyterian Church. And some of you, maybe if you get reimbursement for expenses or things, might have noted, why is that? Well, we had a lot of fun back in the early days of our congregation when we worked out what we would be called. But whatever our name is, we're included in this list of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Salt Light is somewhere in the middle of those things. S is in here. L is in here. T is in here. All the letters are probably there if we put all these seven churches together. But I digress. First thing, one of the reasons I think we need to understand this, if this has been a question for you, is that each of these, six of these churches, the first word in each section, that is in verse 8, verse 12, verse 18, and then in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 7, and verse 14, is the word chi, and, A-N-D. So it starts out in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and that is exactly how each of those verses are written, with two exceptions. One is all the rest of them have the word and. So it's to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Smyrna and to the church at Pergamum and to the church at Thyatira and to the church and to the church. And the second thing is the name of the particular church changes each time. And so that, you know, we talk about a two-chi configuration. I guess this is kind of a six-chi configuration where there's a link. We could just read it that way, to the church and to the church and to the church and to the church. So they're all linked together in that way. The second thing is, how do these end? Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to Sardis, to Thyatira, to Pergamum. No, to the churches, plural. And so what that is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is, what was written to the church at Ephesus is to be heard by all of the other six churches. That it's not just, these are not, even though there are unique features to each of these particular messages, all of the messages are for all of the churches. Thirdly, we have the significance of the way the scriptures use the idea of seven, and I think the clearest way to understand the importance of the number seven in biblical terms is to go back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have to actually get into chapter 2 to add day 7, but we have the creation of the heavens and the earth in 7 days, and 7 becomes a number of completion or a number of fulfilling, a number of perfection, a number of totality. And if you go and look at many of the other references to significant sevens, you'll see that those ideas are associated with this particular number. How many pairs of clean animals, of each of the clean animals, were put on the ark? Come on, people. Seven! Thank you. Okay. How many times did the nation of Israel march around the city of Jericho before they shouted and the walls came tumbling down? Seven. Good, you're getting it. Okay. How many times does Jesus say, I am, in the Gospel of John? Yeah. How many times is the unity of the church described in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6? Seven different ones there. Wait a minute, that gets complicated now. We've got to deal with one as well. But that's a wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 4 because you have these seven points of unity for the church of Christ, all intertwined around the three persons of the Trinity, each one being mentioned there in part of those sevenfold onenesses. And there are many others. I looked online. I didn't count them. But they said that there are 55 different references in the Bible to seven in a way that may have some particular significance. And if you want to go look for them and send me a list, I will be glad to make use of it in the future. And would thank you very much for that. Fourthly, we just need to identify these seven churches with other ways in which the book of Revelation speaks about the church of God, Old Testament and New. And so it's apparent to me, and I hope it will be to you as we go, that the 144,000, a way in which the church is described in Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 each from the 12 tribes, and that'll be another sermon altogether, because if you look at that list, it's different from the list that we find back in the book of Exodus. But the bottom line is that these seven churches represent the same thing that the 144,000 represent, and all of these things ultimately, to me, will be demonstrated to represent a phrase that the Revelation uses that I love, and I wanted to read to you from chapter 7, verse 9, where John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That this book is, that's a description also of the people of God, Old Testament and New. that come out of all of the nations. And so I think the seven churches equals 144,000 equals this great multitude. And there are other ways in which it is spoken of in the Revelation as well. And what we're going to find out is there's a lot of numbers in the Revelation. We'll get to it at one point where we're going to be able to put equal signs. And we're going to have this equals this. And the reason we do that is because then what we'll be able to say is, oh, now I begin to understand, because if this equals this, that helps me, because I understand what this is, to understand what these other two or three things are as well. And then finally, I think we see this point of these churches addressing the church as a whole when we see that picture created for us in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus standing amidst the seven lampstands. I have this picture that he's standing in the middle of a circle, and there are these seven churches around him. And in the first verse of chapter 2, he not only just stands amidst them, but he is walking with them and among them. He's with his church. There's one body of Christ. He is the head, and the Revelation is conveying that message to us. And so we have, I guess what I'm saying is none of us can not pay attention to any of these letters and say, well, that's not us. After we read, I would like to say, six of them aren't me. I'd like to think we're Smyrna, but we're Ephesus, we're Thyatira, we're Pergamum, we're Philadelphia, we're Laodicea, we're Sardis. One of the things I'd like to do today as we look at Smyrna and Pergamum is just to talk briefly about some of the background, which perhaps will help us to understand more of Jesus' word to them. And there's much more that could be said. I'm just summarizing. These things are things that I've gleaned from the work of others. Sir William Ramsay, I mentioned last week, J.G. Voss, Ed Robeson, and others. Ramsay, the archaeologist, gave names to the seven churches, and he called Smyrna the city of life, and he called Pergamum the city of authority. I've modified that a little bit based on what I've looked at, and Smyrna I've called a city of life and death. Smyrna was a city that at the time of the apostles in the New Testament age was a city that was called the Crown of Ionia, and Ionia is a Greek word, was given to this particular city. There were various reasons for it. It was also a port city, but it was different from Ephesus. It didn't have the silting problem. It had a very narrow inlet, and so it was protected from those who might come in. And one of the things that they did was to keep the ships of conquering armies out, is they just put great chain. The entry to the bay was so small that they put a great chain across it that kept the ships out. It also is situated. Anybody ever been to Smyrna? Okay. I also hear it was a paradise because the winds blew in such a way that it kept the area cool all the time. And so it got the breezes that kept it cool, which meant it became kind of one of those places that people that had means would go and would settle. And so it had a lot of prosperity to it. It was an economic center as well. But evidently the church wasn't as prosperous as the city was, because of what Jesus says, that he understood their poverty, but he reminded them that riches in terms of what this world offers are really meaningless when it comes to the things of God. But they are rich because they were faithful believers in Christ. One of the things that was noted by Dr. Voss was that and Ramsay as well, was that the city of Smyrna was prosperous in 1000 B.C. It was very prosperous, but in somewhere around 600 B.C., it ceased to exist as an entity, even though people were still there, but it tended to have lost its way, and 300 years later, it was a city that that came back to life, so to speak. It revived and became in the Roman Empire an important city. And so they believe, that, and I think that they're probably right, that one of the reasons Jesus introduces himself to them as the one who was dead and has come to life is that this city understood that. They had a history where they had lost it all, and then they had come back to life, and the Lord's blessing was upon them. But as a faithful church, and one of the things we see in these letters is they were doomed, if I can use that word. God's providences are not dooming in any sense, but it's the phrase we might use. Their fate was to face the wrath of the Roman Empire. That at that particular point in time, the persecutions of Christians had begun. For many years, Christians were protected by the Roman Empire, while the Jews were being persecuted. And that certainly went up at least until 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And other things happened, including the events that it took place at a place called Masada and other such things. The Romans came and dealt with the Jews at that particular point in time. And about that time that the seeds of what was coming were already happening in Rome, because the emperor in Rome in the late 60s was named Nero. And Nero was a fierce persecutor of Christians. And that persecution now, later on in that first century, has come throughout the Roman world. And so if you're going to be a faithful church, the Romans are going to have a problem with you. And so Smyrna faced that. And it's a very short letter. It's a letter with no condemnations at all. But it's a letter that tells us about these realities. And not only did Smyrna have issues with the Romans, the Christians there, but they had issue with the Jews as well. And Jesus knew that and knew what was coming for them. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That is a specific reference, I believe, to the Jews that were in Smyrna. And they were constantly after the Christians that were there, to the point that one of the fairly well-known events in early church history took place in Smyrna, and that was the martyrdom of an early church father called Polycarp. And Polycarp was one who had lived long enough that it's very likely that he may have known the Apostle John. And this was about 50 years after this that would happen. At the time that Polycarp was martyred, he was burned. And there's stories about how the Roman authorities tried to get him to recant of his faith, and they would set him free, and he refused to do that. And there's a famous saying that essentially, I have served my Savior for 86 years, and I see no reason, I'm paraphrasing now, I see no reason to stop now. And he was put to the stake. And I never knew this until this week in reading. That happened on a Saturday. And for the Jews, Saturday was a day of no labor or anything else, but the people that were first in line and brought wood to the fires to burn Polycarp were the Jews. And they violated they were so incensed that they violated their own Sabbath to put this godly man to death. I think that is the idea behind Jesus identifying this city as a synagogue of Satan. It's interesting to me that here we have a religious reference to Satan in the synagogue of Satan. And then in one of the letters that is coming up, the very next one here that we're going to look at is the place where Satan's throne is, and the political power that was persecuting Christians as well. And note how Jesus identifies himself and how he promises them, I am the one who was dead and has come to life. And We got to be careful here because it's not like he was dead and the life was gone. The life was always there, but in his humanity, he was dead and he came back to life in the resurrection. That was really kind of the way it was with Smyrna, that they were a big, important city. Then they kind of disappeared, although they were still there, but not recognized as an entity by the Roman Empire. And then in 300, they became a center again. And they were called the crown of Ionia, and Jesus promised to them, if they persevere, as I will give you the crown of life. Certainly, in my view, a wordplay there. And I wanted finally to make a reference to the 10 days, because I had puzzled over that at times. You will have tribulation for 10 days. I viewed that as the idea that because of their faithfulness, yes, they were going to suffer, they were going to die, they were going to be martyred, but the Lord was going to not let them endure that too long as a grace to them in this fallen world. But it came to my attention this week that the Romans were very unlike the American legal system in that they understood the economics of trying to maintain jails and keep people in prison for life. The normal Roman way of dealing with things was if you were a prisoner, you were locked up, and there was a period of time, and within that period of time, you were either going to be killed or you're going to be set free. That time was 10 days. And the Lord is telling these saints that they're going to endure that in time of imprisonment, but that they're likely going to be killed for their faith. And he told them, don't worry about that. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown that matters. As far as the Church of Pergamum, that Ramsey called the city of authority, I'm thinking of it in terms of the city of the power of the sword. This is where Jesus says Satan's throne is. And at that time, Pergamum was the seat of power in Asia Minor. Pergamum was the city where the chiefest of the Roman leaders was. There was a palace there, a government seat there, government buildings, Roman buildings built there. And when we have the phrase Satan's throne, there have been some suggestions about what Jesus is referring to. Just mentioning them, one would be that being from a Greek, with a Greek background of the city, even though it wasn't in Greece, but the Greek Empire prior to the Roman Empire, that it may have been a reference to the false gods, particularly Zeus, the head Greek god. There was also another deity called, I don't even know how to pronounce this, Asclepios or something like that. And this was a deity that was particular to that region, and there are some pictures on coins and some other things where that deity is associated sometimes with a snake, a coiled snake next to him, and sometimes as the snake itself. And so someone thought that may be the reference here, tying us back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But I think that Ramsey is probably right that it is a... the place where Satan's throne is because it was where the Roman throne was in that area. And it was the first city in that area to have a temple to Caesar Augustus, a temple to the god Caesar Augustus. And it was alone in that area for at least 40 years after that first temple was built to Caesar, the god Caesar, that other temples would be built. So it makes, I think Ramsey is probably right that Jesus is saying to the Christians here, you are in the center of the persecution that the Romans are bringing upon the Church of Christ. Because it was the seat of power, it was the place of power and money, but also of pressure to compromise. And so it's been suggested one of the characteristics of this false religion of the Nicolaitans was that they wanted somehow to coalesce all of the things that went with power and money and economy in these cities where the Romans were prominent, and to compromise our Christian faith in order to be able to participate with them and to prosper along with the pagans that were prospering there, and yet somehow keep the name Christian. That's something that seems to be common of the reference to Balaam as well as to the Nicolaitans. And we'll talk about somebody else named Jezebel, Lord willing, next week. But some of the writings about this was that one of the things the Romans required of Christians in Pergamum was that you come in and you offer up an offering in the temple to Caesar, and knowing and not wanting to rock the boat, they actually essentially said to the Christians, you even come in and essentially you just take a pinch of the little things that we offer up to them and just offer something and we'll leave you alone. If you refuse to do so, we're going to kill you. And the Christians there had to make those kinds of choices. And many chose to be killed rather than to offer up anything. But the Nicolaitans and others seemed to be those that said, could rationalize away what we believe in Christ in order to get along with the world around us. And while many Christians in Pergamum were being declared to be guilty, those who belonged to Christ received a white stone. And that is a stone symbolic of acquittal. And their names are written on that stone. And the names that belong to those who belong to Jesus. Most likely that name is the very same name that is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Although I don't know that for sure. And so in closing, just thinking about these things, again, the things that Jesus says related to the needs of the people of God in those individual cities, I would just leave us with this question: what is the church in the world supposed to look like? By way of application, Roman numeral number 3. And this is true. It was true then, as it is true now. We can summarize these letters to the seven churches in these ways. First of all, in terms of at that time, the immediate context was the Roman Empire. But ever since, Psalm 2 continues to apply that the nations set themselves against the Lord and His Christ. And that's the world in which we live. And we face the wrath of those nations when we stand up and make noise and proclaim the gospel of our Lord. And yet that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. Secondly, the Jews who were at that time in Smyrna called the synagogue of Satan. They're also called that in chapter 3, verse 9, when we get to Philadelphia. We still deal with religious persecutors of the Church of Christ. Whether it be in the name of Judaism, whether it be the name of other religions, the one religion that is found to be intolerant, the one thing that the nations and all other religions can agree on is we've got to get rid of those who stand for Christ. It's the way it was then, it is the way that it is now. We encounter false teachings and false religions, and we talked about the Nicolaitans, the teachings of Balaam. Balaam was a greedy man who was willing to sell religion for money to Balak. And yet God, as you remember in the book of Numbers, as you read about that, God would have none of that. And try as he might, Balaam failed in the things that Balak wanted him to do, which was to curse the Israelites so that they would lose in battle. And that didn't happen. We also will be encountering a woman named Jezebel shortly next week's sermon, the personification of wickedness in the world. The life of the church is a life of temptation and of sin, but also of the corresponding need to repent of that sin. And 5 of the 7 churches are called to repent of their sin, and every church is called where it does evil to do the same. And then finally, there is always one at the heart of this, and he is already being mentioned in these churches now, the devil, Satan, the evil one, and if there's anyone to blame, we know who it is. That this warfare, and in chapter 12, it's going to be related to us very clearly. We need to understand that the devil is alive and active and at work in the world around us, and the things that we encounter, the things that Mike's dealing with, the things that many of us are dealing with, whatever it may be in your life, that are not right, that are evil, that are wicked, that are unrighteous, the devil is behind these things. He is the adversary, and he is the one against whom we battle. But in the heart of battle, there is always the one who is greater than he who is in the world, and his name is the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. His name is Jesus, and if we will but serve him, believe in him, and listen to him, no matter what the world can bring, he will sustain us, and he will give to us those blessings that belong to his alone. And so our responsibility as a church then is to continue to overcome, starting with coming to faith in Jesus. If you don't want to spend eternity in a place that you don't want to spend eternity, you need to overcome, which means you need to believe in Christ. You need to commit your life to his service, to learn his word and to apply it in your lives, to persevere and to remain faithful to our first love. In a summary, I think that is the calling of these letters to these seven churches. It is the message of the book of the Revelation, and it is the message of the scriptures from beginning to end. And we're part of it. And we need to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are Ephesus, that we are Smyrna and Pergamum, that we are Thyatira, that we are Sardis, that we are Philadelphia, that we are Laodicea, that their sins, to one degree or another, are ours, that their faithfulness is, to one degree or another, ours, and that their calling to be faithful and to be witnesses for Christ in the midst of the chaos of a fallen world around us is our calling as well. Lord, we need you to help us. We need you to give us the strength to persevere. We need you to tell us every day that it's okay. We need you to offer up the comfort that you alone can provide. We need you to give us of your strength because, Lord, we're not up to the task of doing the things that you've called us to do. Lord, we grow weary. We turn our backs on you. We say things we ought not to say. We look to our own needs rather than to the needs of others. We do all of those things to one degree or another that you have said belong to the evil one. And yet you have overcome him, and by faith we have overcome him as well. And so we just ask you to continue to bless and sustain us. Lord, this message is going to get very, very old as we study this book, but it is constantly there, and we need every day to be reminded of your grace, to be reminded of your help, to be reminded that he who endures to the end will be saved. So, Lord, we believe, but we need you to help us at our times of unbelief. We pray that you will use us in this week to come, and that as you do so, you will remind us as you answer our prayers that you are there, that you will teach us as we see things work out in ways that we cannot even appreciate or understand, that you are there, and that we will be reminded that no matter what may come, there is no one else to whom we can go, because you and you alone have the words of everlasting life. So bless us and keep us. We pray for one another that you will help us. We all have differing needs today, and we pray for one another that you will meet those needs as we seek your face. For we do so in the name of Christ. Amen.